Well, we come to the end of the book of Genesis, and I had no idea. It took me 51 messages to do that, and there's only 50 chapters, so we obviously didn't cover everything. But you can't make a judgment decision, because everything God says is important, but you have to decide what are the lessons, the long-lasting lessons that need to be dealt with. And while this one perhaps is not the longest lasting one, I thought it was one of the most interesting, because truly at the end we have the end of Genesis, we have the end of Jacob, we have the end of Joseph mentioned. And so it's a fitting end of a book of beginnings. I want to look then at the death and burial of Jacob, and the first three verses talk about the private and the public mourning for Israel, Jacob's other name. Verses 1 to 3, Joseph fell upon his father's face, wept upon him, kissed him, and Joseph commanded his servants. Joseph is now ruling Egypt under the Pharaoh alone. So he commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. Egypt known for their embalming. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. Here we have a record of the time, how long it took to properly mummify their dead. And the Egyptians mourned, literally wept, for him 70 days. 70 days, that's 70 days. This passage follows immediately from the last verse of the last chapter. When Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, yielded up the ghost, was gathered unto his people. Immediately then Joseph fell upon him, giving him a final farewell kiss, wept upon him, and so on. And then he had people attending him all the time in case he wanted anything, needed anything. He would say, go do this, go fetch that, and so on. So then he set it up saying, call the physicians. The studies that I've read said that they had like 40 different kinds of physicians, that you are a particular physician for a certain disease. And they were called physicians, literally healers, for the dead. And they had some odd ideas about the dead. The Egyptian Book of the Dead talks about some of these things where they were convinced that you were alive after death. They would bury them with food, and so on. They had an idea that your spirit somehow needed all of that. If you were a very important person, they would kill your servants and bury them with you, so you'd have somebody to attend you in the afterlife. So I didn't want to get into it all. We're at a meal, and they have means of removing the brains without disturbing the skull. They were very specific, by the way, Pastor Miru, that it was an Ethiopic rock knife that they used to open the stomach and gather out the important things. They would keep all of these in bottles, but for the purpose of the embalming, they left you basically bone and muscle. So then became the time of the official. You have to imagine how important Joseph was. We haven't got into the whole part of the famine, but for 7 years, people didn't have enough to eat. And so they would come within Egypt and outside of Egypt, and they would come and buy food. Well, finally, they ran out of money. And so they said, why should we die just because we don't have money? We have cattle. Would you take our cattle? So he says, yeah. So Joseph, Jewish background, he knew how to make a good deal. He bought the cattle for the food. And then they ran out of their herds. And they said, all we have left is our land. He says, all right, you can sell them to Pharaoh for your food. And then finally they sold themselves. So they were indentured servants or slaves of Pharaoh. So at the end of the 7 years, Pharaoh was in complete control. Now the priests, they had favored status, so he gave them food. In a lot of ways, the priests worked for the king anyway. But at any rate, Joseph was the enricher of Pharaoh and of Egypt. It was the most powerful kingdom in existence that literally owned the people and their goods and everything. So everybody was working for the Pharaoh now on Pharaoh's land. And he was the savior because it was his interpretation of the dream and his idea of what to do because the 7 good years were coming first. So you just have to kind of imagine how important this man was to Egypt. And because of his attitude of being a servant's heart, the Pharaoh said, let him go. You know, he just do whatever he says. And he knew that it would be for his benefit, and it certainly was. So he says, my father has died, and they say, well, then he's going to be treated as the most important person alive today, you see. Everybody wanted to please Joseph. John Gill points out, why did he have him embalmed? He could have bypassed this. We don't have the record of anybody else being embalmed except for Joseph himself, which he did not merely because it was the custom of the Egyptians, but because it was necessary, his father's corpse being carried into Canaan to be interred there, which would mean several days' travel, which would require time. Therefore, it was proper to make use of some means of the preservation of it. And these men were expert in this business, which was a branch of the medicinal art. And of these, Joseph had more than one, as great personages have their physicians ready to attend them on any occasion, as kings and princes, and such was Joseph, being viceroy, vice king of Egypt. So we have to remind ourselves, this is in Egypt, this is under the Egyptian concept and culture, but Joseph running things. The second thing we see here is that Joseph showing, instead of swaggering with his might and power, he asks permission to bury Israel, and he's granted that. We find that in verses 4 through 9. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now, this is speaking to messengers who would relay this to Pharaoh, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die, in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now here's the request. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. As far as I can tell, in the years that have passed, the years of famine have ended. And so things are leveled out. Joseph is still a powerful person. He's still the guy that can run Potiphar's house or the jail or whatever it is that he's given. And he can run it perfectly and better than the established leaders. So Pharaoh is saying, I'm not going to rock the boat. I'm not going to fix something that ain't broke, you know. So Joseph is still in control. But he says, I will come again. I'm going to where I started, but I'm not leaving you to go home. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father. And with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Everybody wanted to be in good with Joseph here, and maybe felt like a friend of Joseph. I think he was that kind of guy. And all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. Goshen is that area, the northernmost part of Egypt. It is where the Nile River breaks up into its many, many tributaries and goes into the sea. But it was a very, very fertile area, and that was best for the shepherds and for the sheep and the goats. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. Jacob came with about 70 people into Egypt, and he returns with a huge encampment. So Joseph shows proper respect for the chain of command. He approaches Pharaoh's people and asks for time off to bury his father in Canaan. Now, the normal Egyptian mourning practices would have left him unshaven and wearing certain clothes, unfit to go see the Pharaoh. So he would be unfit to appear in front of Pharaoh. When he was called from the prison, he took the time to shave and change his clothes and all that before he saw the Pharaoh. So that was an important part of the deal. So he needed royal permission because he wished to leave Egypt with his family and a large procession. But he's sure there to include his promise to return to Egypt and to his duties. Matthew Poole thought that the phrase, my grave which I have digged for me, Joseph puts those words in the mouth of his father. We know that they didn't dig the cave, so, you know, in one sense it could have been that he was just using it as a phrase for digging a place. But Poole thought that this had, that Jacob had indicated to Joseph that Jacob had prepared a special place within the cave that Abraham had purchased, digged a place, leveled a place, carved a place, something like that. That would be his particular niche. I want you to see in this that Pharaoh had such a respect for and faith in Joseph that there was nothing recorded anyway of any kind of question about this. He says, you promised your father, you go take care of it. And then he looks around at all of his higher-ups and says, you accompany him. So the dignity of Joseph was such that beyond permission to leave, Pharaoh sent a large delegation of the leading officers of the court and state to accompany him. So all of Jacob's family that were fit for travel, not the infants, but they also went to the burial. A very great company. This word for company is actually a military term for an army or an encampment. And you can imagine that if you have officials, then you have soldiers to protect them. Part of this was probably for the ceremony of it, but undoubtedly, such a travel into a foreign land and being a great number and looking wealthy like they would have been, there would be dangers that the army was then prepared to handle. What an amazing concept to see for the burial of lowly Jacob, you know. But how God honors his people in this way. So the third thing we see now is the very procession of mourning into Canaan. Because there's two parts to this. One is this great company takes Jacob to the place. Verses 10 and 11, they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. These terms are always used as if you were standing in the promised land. So across Jordan would be on the eastern side. And they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. You can hear the cries. And made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Therefore, the name of it was called Abel Mizraim. That is, Abel, the mourning of the Egyptians, Mizraim of Egypt, which is beyond Jordan. Now, the fact that that's where they ended up for the staging and the encampment of this great camp, a company of people, and for the entire 7 days of extreme mourning. They had, the ancient lands often had professional mourners who were very good at the crying out and weeping and so on. You'd hire them just to add to the tumult and let everybody know how sorely this man was missed, or woman, whatever. But this indicates something, that they didn't take the shortest route to the spot, but they went around the Dead Sea and came up on the other side. This would eliminate all the passing through other people's countries with your army, with your, you know, stuff, just to be suspicious. Why are you really here, you know? So now they've come up on the eastern side of the Jordan, across from where they need to be, and so they have their encampment. They set up the great mourning and funeral ceremony lasting for 7 days. That's their job, every day for 7 days. You can just imagine what the locals must have thought of such a procession, you know. You don't see these people dressed up like that very often. The picture that I found of it, kind of a stylized version, but see these guys carrying, look like tables with jars on them, jars of body parts. But all that Egyptian makeup and all that kind of stuff. Here were the, I don't know, the top of the top, you know, the elite of the country are all there, and I'm going, what's going on here? They must have wondered, what great person caused such a visit? And when they were to later find out, I'm guessing that it was old Jacob. Remember him? He must have done good down there in Egypt, you know. But that's just the one part of it. The second, next part is the private burial is completed. Verses 12 and 13, notice the contrast. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan. That seems to be specifically saying that the Egyptians didn't follow there. And buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of the burying place of Ephraim. He bought it from Ephraim the Hittite before Mamre, the city of the gathering place of Mamre. So the division of the process: the Egyptians staged the mourning ceremony east of Jordan, where they found adequate area, but the family alone performed the actual burial at the cave. Well, the fifth thing we find is that now, fast forward a bit, and the family does their own grieving and their own burial, and everything's set up, and explaining to the locals what's going on, I guess. And then they come back with the Egyptians, and as a caravan, they all go back home. This is summarized for us in verse 14. Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. Now something dawns on his brothers. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us of all the evil which we did unto him. You can imagine their imagination. And they literally charged a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did thee evil. So they said, That's the message that Joseph told us to send to you. Now they speak for themselves. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. They're calling themselves servants of God and the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. But it's not just words here. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. In other words, the messenger gave him that, made him weep. He called for them, you know, they came, they said, and they fell down before his face. They said, Behold, we be thy servants, your slaves. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not. I will not only not kill you, I will nourish you and your little ones. And I love this last sentence. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. He spake to their hearts. After the return from Canaan, they get it all settled down and they're sitting down talking about this and they're, you know, with our beloved father gone, nothing will prevent Joseph from visiting payback on him. This phrase, he will certainly requite us for all the evil that we did unto him. Certainly requite is payback a payback. and they knew they had it coming. The word evil here does not mean moral evil. It means bad things. Bad things that they had done rather than sins committed, in other words. So we have no record of Jacob actually saying this to them, but I don't find it a problem here because we do read into his blessings that we looked at this morning. We read into it what he gave with his last breath. And that is, we're all family here, and various things are going to happen, and there are consequences for sin. But we're all together. We're all the brethren here. So Jacob clearly considered the matter over and done with. Nothing left to be done here. So what was going on? Well, we see here that the brethren's soiled conscience imagined an evil recompense. They kind of knew they had it coming. And so they admit it. So they go through proper channels to contact their important brother. After receiving their message, Joseph probably sent for them. You didn't just show up. Their concern was evident, and the repentance was evident as they fell down before Joseph. That was a sign of worship. Of very deep respect and proclaimed themselves his servants or slaves. Now his heart was touched with their confession of guilt. I'm not sure that he had actually heard that as such until this time. And then he wept. The pain of the remembrance of that day and the joy of hearing what seemed to be a very legitimate repentance caused him to weep again in their presence. But what I'm most impressed with is that we see that Joseph, here in this time, long before the writing of Moses' writing of the first five books, that Joseph was fully aware that vengeance belongs to God. He said, who am I, for am I in the place of God? It's not my job to bring vengeance. It's God's, see? Men are not allowed by God to usurp his position and take our own vengeance. We're not allowed to do that. Let me show you some of the verses. Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. He specifies in Deuteronomy 32, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. He said, but that's my job. See, it belongs to me. Psalm 94:1, the psalmist proclaims to the Lord, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O Lord, God of revenges, is literally the phrase. O God to whom vengeance, O God of revenges, belongeth, show thyself, shine forth. So he says, we're not going to take revenge, but we're calling on you to show up and take revenge. In the New Testament, Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And Hebrews 10:30, for we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And let's settle it then, if they could do what they did to Joseph, and nobody's ever hurt you like that. And he would say, any revenge that you receive will come from the hand of God, not me. He would say, I'm in charge of all of Egypt, but I'm not in the place of God. He didn't confuse his earthly position with his authority before God. So Joseph puts their hearts at rest. I will nourish you and your little ones. See, ongoing. And he comforted them, spake kindly, or spoke to their hearts. Well, we find then the end of the book speaks of the prospering of Joseph's family, verses 22-23. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children, his son's children, of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up, were literally born upon Joseph's knees. Some sort of a ceremony where they're laid in front of the grandfather's, meaning a clear connection there. I guess some people were questioning if he could have that many grandchildren, that many generations at that age. Kylan Dalich figured the ages. As Joseph's two sons were born before he was 37 years old, born before the 7 years of famine were finished, Ephraim was born at the latest in his 36th year, probably in 34th. Since Joseph was married in his 31st year, he might have had grandsons by the time he was 56 or 60 years old, and great-grandsons when he was from 78 to 85, and so that great-great-grandsons might have been born when he was 100 or 110 years old. And concluding, as I often like to do, with point number 7, the promise given to Joseph. He asks for and receives a promise from his family. Verse 24 to 26, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. I'm at that point. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God will keep his promises. See? And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel. Everybody raise your hand. Saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. I will die here, I'll be buried here, but I don't want to stay here, you know, the whole time. So bury me with my family, gather me to my fathers. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Genesis ends with Joseph in a coffin, and Exodus begins with the Pharaoh rising up that forgot all about Joseph's contribution and the fear of the multitude of the Jews. This indicates a couple of things. Joseph knew well God's promise of the land to Abraham and his line. And he believed God, counting on God's keeping his promise. He takes the oath of the family to bring his body with them at the Exodus. There is not a talk of burying him in Canaan now. His work was as an official of Egypt, and a place of honor was probably already prepared for him. I don't know if in some pyramid someplace or some special place for the non-Pharaoh elite. But Egypt embalmed this savior and enricher of their country. And Israel, the nation of Israel, remembered where he was buried because they knew where to go get him. Because the liberated nation would keep their promise to him. A couple of verses, Exodus 13:19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. So they kept the promise. And then not only took them, but buried them, Joshua 24:32. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces, or 100 lambs of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Mentioned again in the New Testament that that area was belonged to. Jacob gave it to Joseph. John Trapp eloquently ends the book by saying, Joseph said, I die. A sad saying to them, poor souls. For now began their misery and slavery in Egypt. Now meaning after a while. He gives some historical examples. When Epaminondas died, his whole country died with him. The Thebans were never after known by their victories, but by their overthrows. When Augustus died, the sun seemed to the Romans to fall from the heaven. And by the comparison of these things, such an alteration presently followed in that state. These favored Hebrews became the feared Hebrews. There's just so many of them. And the fear was put into words as though, what if a foreign country comes and says, with your help, we can overthrow Egypt? And Egypt says, we wouldn't have any chance against them. Just that many of them. We remember that God had promised, I will make of you a great, great, great nation. And this was where he wanted it done. They would become slaves. And so they would breed into their family the strength and the stamina of hardworking slaves. At any rate, this was God's plan. And when the fruit was ripe, God brought them out, took them home. A mighty, powerful nation able to conquer the promised land. All right, comments or questions about this? The ending of Genesis, the ending of the life of Jacob and Joseph? The indication is that we need a royal procession when we die. No, not everybody gets that. But God honors some of them in a special way. Well, let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to look back in time to see very accurately the account of the ending of these great men. With Joseph, we have no record of him doing wrong, and he has become for us a great symbol, a typical example of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected as Christ was by his own, but receiving a bride of the Gentiles in Egypt. We have a largely Gentile church that is the bride of Christ. We know, Father, that it's as though they had killed him, and yet by his resurrection in symbol as a leader in Egypt, we see that, in fact, he was able to save them all. And so we know at the end, our Christ, killed and resurrected, will be the Savior of all of Egypt, all of Israel. So we thank thee for this story, for the closing of our chapters in Genesis. We ask that you might help us as we look to the future to recognize that there are many passages we've not dealt with, and that it'll pay us great benefits to go back and read and reread the book of Genesis. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.